So as we look at James chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. Let's read them again. In the ESV, it says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with his scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." So we have two trials shown here, the rich and the poor. And it brings up a question, where would we rather be? Would we rather be low or high? Poor or rich? Would we rather be frail, sickly, or strong? Would we rather be broken or whole? Now the question we'll come back to at the end. Here we have an example, the lowly brother, James says, and the rich. Now, in James, the lowly brother is brought up several times, usually as being poor. And in chapter 2, the poor people are being despised. Rich man and a poor man come to visit your church. The rich man, you say, "Oh, sit here." And the poor man, "Oh, stand over there or sit on the floor." As if somehow they were beneath contempt, that they weren't of worth to God. Later in chapter 2, he talks about the boasting of the rich. "Oh, I'm going to go to this city and I'm going to earn money and I'm going to engage in trade and I'm going to become wealthy." And he says to them, he says to them that boasting is vain. Chapter 2, he talks about the empty platitudes that people will give to the poor and the needy. "Oh, be warm and well fed," and they go their way. As if it wasn't worth doing anything, but they felt an obligation. Say something. Saying something is nice. Following it up with actions is important. One of the underlying themes of the whole book of James is that you don't have just empty words. Right? Otherwise, your faith is no different than the demon. The demon says, "I believe in Jesus." He's not going to heaven. If you say, "Be warm and well fed," to somebody who has no way to be warm or well fed, it's empty. It's vain. But it shows the contempt they had for them. In chapter 5, it talks about how even in that day, the poor, when they worked for the rich, were often being denied their wages. In chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you have kept back by fraud. They are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Being a harvester, being a fruit picker, being somebody who goes out and cuts the grain, that was a pretty low job, right? It was seasonal. You would wait at the town well and they would come in and say, "Okay, I need 10 people. I'll take you come with me." And they weren't paying them. And it shows the kind of disrespect and the kind of contempt the poor have. Who is their advocate? Can they go to the judge? And the judge will say, "Well, what do you have? What can you give me?" And there's nothing. And so the trial of the poor, the lowly brother, is the trial of being neglected, being despised, being treated with contempt. I picked that passage in Zechariah that we read because that was a problem in the Old Testament too. In fact, that was one of the big problems that led to the Lord's judgment on the people. They were not honoring him by respecting his law. And he tells them, "Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor." The sojourner is the foreigner who traveled in their fields. The poor could include a great many of the marginalized people, including those who were disabled. They would be brought to the temple to beg. They had to make whatever food they get by begging from others. He says, "Do not oppress those people." In Israel's history, it was very common. The judges were rich. They fellowshiped with the rich. They despised the poor. They showed partiality. And God was always very angry, and the prophets are always going to them and condemning them for that sin. But it shows the trial the poor are under, the lowly are under. Who cares about them? What do you produce? I remember reading a couple of weeks ago, one of our new congresswomen had written a paper in which she suggested that older people should be put to death so the money could be euthanized, I'm sorry, so that the money could be used for more important things. You know, who cares about the old? Who cares about the infirm? Well, the Lord does, and the Lord cares. And the Bible often summarizes all of these people who are treated with disrespect and contempt as the poor, because they often were. They're disliked even by his neighbor, Proverbs 14:20 says. But the rich has many friends. And why did the neighbor dislike the poor person next to them? Probably because they needed help. And who wants to be bothered with helping others when you can help yourself? And that was the sin of their world and their age. And so these people that he says, let the lowly brother boast, and it's the word is better translated, boast in his exaltation. Boast, but where is he coming from? You know, he has no reason in life to boast. What do you boast about when you have nothing? What do you rejoice in? What do you celebrate? What do you tell others about when you have nothing? You have sorrow. You have sickness. You have lack of food, lack of clothing. You have the worry. How am I going to deal with winter when it comes? What about my poor children? And so there's nothing in their mind to boast about. And beyond that, you know, should we boast? Is boasting good? Right? We read in chapter 4 is where James talks about boasting in their arrogance about what they will earn and what they will make and what they will do, condemning the rich. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. This verse, you won't find these verses read in many churches, but we should remember them. It says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Why is James telling the poor to boast if boasting is so bad? Now, this is an important point, not just in James, but in our study of the Bible. We will find contradictions, apparently contradictions that exist in our mind. And we need to figure out one of two things. Either we accept, as the world does, that God doesn't exist, and this is just the writings of random men who disagree with each other at times. Or we understand that all Scripture is God-breathed. And as Peter says, you know, no prophet of Scripture ever wrote of his own will, but he wrote what the Holy Spirit had for him. If God has said both of these things, and God is not a madman who contradicts himself or a fool who can't keep track of what he has said, then we need to reconcile them. How do we understand these two together? Now, it becomes a big deal in the heart of James in chapter 2 when he talks about justification. Justification, we're not justified only by our words, but by deeds that prove them. And other places it says we're justified by faith alone. And how do you reconcile them? The world says we'll allow for them to be different, and I follow James, and you follow Paul, and the rest of the Bible. You know, we can't do that. As Christians, we need to figure out how do we reconcile these things. If boasting is sinful, why is God telling us to boast? Well, it's what he's telling us to boast in that's important. Paul touches on this in 2 Corinthians 12, and it's a long passage, but I want to read it, 7 through 10. He says, "So keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited." Paul is the greatest apostle of the New Testament era, who built the church pretty much throughout all of non-Israel. You know, the apostle to the Gentiles had seen and done many wondrous things, and to keep him from becoming conceited, to think it was his greatness, he was given a thorn in the flesh. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul could be led around. Many think that it was a problem with his eyes that he couldn't see. But his weakness prevented him from working unless people helped him. And he was helped and he preached the gospel in that state and saw great results. Because God's power was being shown in his weakness. I remember a story about an Indian fellow. He was in the untouchable class, or caste, in India. The untouchables, if you came in contact with one of them, you had to go to the sacred holy magic river and dip yourself in it to be purified. Because it was so foul to touch one of the untouchables. Well, this man had become a pastor, a Christian, been educated, become a pastor, and evangelized, and he had thousands of converts. And he was asked once, why would your God use one of you untouchables? And the person had great contempt. In their caste system, untouchables can't be employed in a regular job. Even to this day, they suffer. And the man's answer was brilliant. He said, well, if God had chosen one of you Brahmin, that's the highest caste in their society, and you're born by your name. I worked for an Indian fellow once. He told me, I can tell by their names, this new group of workers coming over, they're all of the lowest classes. And he said, they're coming here because they have an opportunity. And this man said, if he had chosen one of you Brahmin, people would say it was your skill, your greatness, your caste that it caused all of these people to follow him. But nobody would ever do that with me. Nobody says they're following me. Nobody says I did anything. All the glory goes to God. And so, here in 2 Corinthians, we're seeing that attitude in Paul. He was a great man, an eloquent speaker. He got a thorn in the flesh to show him and to remind the people with him and remind us that it is not him. Right? My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, with calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul, you'll remember, had to work while he preached. He made tents. That's where the whole tent-making word comes from in English. He made tents, and he had to work to feed himself while he preached and to feed those with him. And you can imagine, particularly in the Greek cities, they were living fairly much in poverty, going hand to mouth, day to day, trying to make enough money to feed them. He says, I'm content with that, because Christ's power then rests upon me. But note that he says, I will boast of my weakness. He's boasting in what God has done. In Galatians 6:14, he spells it out even better. He says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What do we boast in that's acceptable? In Christ, in what he has done for us. And that's where the lowly brother has the greatest boast. Like that man who was an untouchable. He is now not only a Christian, not only a pastor, but he has something even greater. Something more important. Something more magnificent. And we all know what that is, right? First, it is his relationship with God. In Titus chapter 4, or 3, Titus 3, 4 through 11. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And here is a trustworthy saying that I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So Paul is saying we have been justified. Right? What was our standing before God? sinners, condemned, unclean, deserving his wrath and punishment. The wages of sin is death. Not talking about our being separated from our body here, but talking about the second death, an eternal punishment in the lake of fire where we'll be tormented day and night without rest. That is the second death. We have been delivered from that death by being justified. And what is justification? It is God saying, your sins I have put on Christ on the cross. And all the righteous works of Christ in keeping the law, I have put that upon you. Christ is now our righteousness. Is that something we can boast in? I think rightly. That is a great and glorious thing. But more than that, you know, we talked about the widow, the poor, the fatherless. What do they lack? An advocate. Somebody to stand for them and say, no, you cannot sin against them like this. What do they now have? It mentions it there, and I want to read Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That is our justification. Right? Holy, blameless, because our sins are paid for and his righteousness is ours. But he goes on. He predestined us for the adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. The fatherless has a father, if he has faith. That father is our Father in heaven. We can cry out, Abba, Father. He now has not only an advocate, but a father who will protect him, who will preserve him, who loves him and cares for him. And that love is not a love based on his goodness. God will not say, well, you know, you sinned, I don't love you anymore. Right? That is a love based on his choice. He has chosen to love the unlovable. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he demonstrated his love for us by sending his son. So that is a love and an adoption that we can trust in. I remember Pastor Len was talking about evangelism last week up in his church, and he was talking about the adoption of his son, Eli. They were over in Europe, Eastern Europe, and when it was all finished, the judge says, now I want you to make sure you understand, you cannot bring him back. To which Pastor Len laughed and said, but that's the whole purpose, you don't want to bring him back. Adoption is permanent, and the adoption of God is based on our justification, and our justification is based on his will. He chose people to be adopted as his sons. He chose to purify them of their sins, to have their sins paid for in Christ. Their righteousness is now coming from Christ, and he chooses to look at his children that way. He is not going to throw us back. You know, many people live in fear. And I've heard more than one person say it, all this is happening because God hates me. I thought you were a believer. Well, yes, but God hates me because I've sinned. No. God might punish you as his son, chastise you in an effort to get you to repent, but he never hates you. You're not poor, you're not sick, you're not injured, you have not had calamity fall upon you because of the hatred of God. You have it maybe because of sin, and maybe just because you can glorify God in it. So we are adopted as his children, and that is one of the things the lowly can boast in. They had nobody. Now they have God. My Father in heaven. What a boast to glory in. But also with the adoption and being heirs comes the promise of eternal life. We have a home in heaven. We have a place. My Father's house has many rooms, Jesus said. We have a place of our own with him forever. And what does forever look like? I remember when I first became a Christian, I was reading through the book of Revelation, and you know, all the people did every day was they fell down and worshiped God every time they said, holy, holy, holy. I'm thinking, boy, that's going to be a long eternity. But then, I read about his mercies being new each day, and it dawned on me. God is infinite. For my children, maybe I can find a nice thing every 6 months or year. God brings out new things every day, and he never runs out. If I'm with him 10,000, 10,000, million, whatever years, because he is infinite, there will be new glories to be revealed every day in heaven. In Revelation 21, we read a little bit about the new heaven and the new earth. And it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Better than the Garden of Eden. We will be with God as his children forever. And that place is not like this place. Zachary was showing us the list of cuts and bruises he picked up somehow on the trip here. Who knows? Boys be boys. At least he's not like my father, who broke every major bone in his body at least once before he got out of high school. Hopefully Zachary won't be that bad. But in heaven, he goes on to say, God will wipe away every tear from their eye, that death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. We have an eternity where suffering is gone. The passage also talks about where the things that cause men to stumble, the things that cause people to sin, are gone. There are none of those. We will have perfect enjoyment all the time. We were talking about this a while back, and yes, it might mean a perfect garden where we can garden to our heart's content every day. And I was thinking, you know, it would be perfect if we could have like rockets and go out into space and explore the rest of his creation too. We don't know what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. But we know that all the things that cause our sorrow, all the things that cause pain, all the things that the lowly are despised about will be gone. And we will all be God's children forever. And there's one more thing that they can glory in. What hope does the poor have? Even when they work, their wages are held back. And I don't mean in a tax scheme. I mean, they were held back in robbery because there was nobody to speak for them. But now they have a reward in heaven. That reward has been promised to his people for all that they do. Now, sometimes that comes through hardship and persecution. And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are you, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. When others revile you and persecute you and other all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. You know, sometimes we think about being a Christian, particularly being in a Christian in a hostile environment where they hate Christians, is a burden. But we should rejoice because we are like a lamp on its hill, or a lamp on its stand and a city on its hill. We are a light of God for these people. And we can boast in the glorious things God has done for us. Once I was like you, I was destined to eternal punishment. But God chose me, chose to love me, chose to give me eternal life. When we boast in that, we will be persecuted by the world. But that doesn't matter. If we persevere, we will receive a reward, right? I told you verse 12 was the center of this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast in James 1. Remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the reward. The test there is like the sea trial of a new boat, right? It's about proving that it's capable and worthy. When you have stood that test, you will receive the reward. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this a little more in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. He says, no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, the day of judgment. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as though through fire. The hotel we stayed in the night before last, there was a lot of ruckus outside. It kept us up. I think at 1 in the morning I got up finally and peeked outside. There were probably 20 fire trucks out there. You know, only one of them spraying water, all the support vehicles and the ambulances. And I'm looking, there's a fire, and I see there's a small camper, probably less than 20 feet, parked in somebody's driveway, and it's on fire.
Yeah.
And the person probably lost everything they had, but they were alive. And they were able to get out safely. I saw them in the morning standing like this, looking at it, walking around it. Probably everything that poor couple owned was in there, burned up by fire. And that's what the picture he's drawing here. Yes, you escaped the fire, but you've lost everything. If you have Christ, the fire cannot touch you. But all the things you build upon Christ that are not his, your love of the world, your love of the flesh, those things will all be gone. And what do you have left? You know, the things that have been done right in God. The things that we are supposed to do, the righteous works, the good deeds. Everywhere we read about it in Scripture, the things God desires of us to do. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Catechism question, what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man? Now, we'll come back to that near the end of the sermon. But we have a reward in heaven. One of the things we do need to be careful of, though, is that we are doing the right things for the right purpose. You know, giving of alms, money to the poor, is throughout the Old Testament recommended and praised. And yet when Jesus talks about it in Matthew 6, he says, beware of practicing your righteousnesses before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So it's possible to do a good deed the wrong way, for your glory, for your praise, for your boasting, instead of doing it for God. We need to remember that, because the lowly does have a right to rejoice in all that God has given him. They can boast in all the things they've received, in justification and adoption and eternal life and the promise of a reward in heaven. The rich, though, he says, should boast in their humiliation. Now in James, the rich come up quite a few times. Right, chapter 2, they're being honored wrongly for their... You know, the rich person has come into you have the best seat in the church. You know, sit up front with me. Let me give you special privileges. While the poor person is told, go sit in the corner. And in later in chapter 2 and in verse 5, their wealth leads them into temptation and into sin. And that leading of them into sin is really his focus here. Riches can be a trial. We don't think of that. I remember when the lottery was first introduced, you know, the $1 million lotteries. Everybody thought, wow, it would be so awesome to win. Well, 10 years later, there was a study published. All the winners over the last 10 years. Some were in jail. Most were divorced. Some had lost everything and were poor. No one had a good story out of the first decade of winning. Why? Because wealth tempts the corruption of our heart, unless we are very pure. Now, not all rich people are wicked. Job was the wealthiest man in the whole world in his day, according to the book of Job. He was also the most righteous man probably who ever lived, apart from Christ. You can be rich and be godly. But the temptation is there that if you are rich, you become arrogant and proud, and sometimes you want to get more riches through dishonesty. And then you are not. You know, you are tempted to sin and you are sinning. Abraham also was probably the richest man of his age. And he's described as God's friend. You know, we shouldn't get off as some Christian socialists do, thinking that riches is evil and the money belongs to everybody. That's not the teaching of Scripture. But the rich are tested in ways that the poor are not. It's different testing. The poor certainly has his trials. You know, when Job was at his lowest point, he'd lost everything. What does his wife say to him? Oh, now you are sick. Now you are injured. Now you are suffering. Everything you have is gone. You are the lowest of the low. Do what? Curse God and die. Right? The poor have their temptation. The rich have theirs. They're different, but they're really the same. The two choices. Am I living for God and his kingdom? Or am I living for self in enmity against God? Or really, am I submitting to the will of God that he has revealed to me in the scripture? Or am I submitting to myself and my pleasure? So the rich, we've hinted at, are often exalted. Proverbs 10:15 says, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. And that's the way we often think of it. I'm rich, I can't be touched. I remember one of the stories about a lottery winner who won a huge fortune. First thing he did was go down to the Chevy dealer and buy a new Corvette. It was at a Chrysler. Bought a brand new, the high-end Corvette with the biggest engine. He gets out on the highway, he winds it up to 155 miles an hour, which is where the governor was, and he's speeding down the highway at 155 miles an hour, thinking, I am a multimillionaire, I have everything I want, I have made. You know what happened? No, he didn't crash. He got arrested. The rich see their wealth as their strong city. Even in America, but in other parts of the world, living in the third world for more than a decade, if a poor person on a motor scooter or bicycle got hit by a car, you know, because the car was speeding and driving recklessly and killed them, they'd slip the police officer a few $100 and they'd drive away. The rich have great power. And the rich will often trust in their wealth. The Bible speaks to this, you know, we might think if we read Proverbs 10:15, where the rich man, you know, his wealth is a strong city and the poverty of the poor is their ruin. Good to be rich. But he also says, whoever trusts in riches will fall, Proverbs 11:28. But the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Trusting in riches is wrong. You know, being rich is not wrong. It's your heart attitude. Being anything is not necessarily wrong. Well, some things are wrong in themselves, but most things. But our attitude, our heart, can make even the best of things sinful. Trusting our riches is wrong. In Proverbs 38:9, I think we have the best balanced consideration of what James is talking about. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or be rich, or be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You know, riches can be a great trial, not a trial as in a sorrow necessarily, but a trial as in a testing of the faith of the rich. And God reminds us that the riches pass away. Notice what he says. You know, like a strong-walled city besieged for decades, so the riches will perish. I remember the story of Tyre. The city of Tyre was besieged for a long, long time, and finally finally it was taken the hard way through tremendous work that nobody had ever perceived would be done. That's the way the rich, he says, the rich will fall like that? No, like a flower of the grass, he passes away. The natural process of the sun coming up and the heat. In this area, you probably know it more than most areas. Where I grew up, the humidity was always high enough that the sun came out and the flowers, you know, they had plenty of moisture. They didn't dry out and die. Get to Bonner's Ferry, it's 100 degrees and like 10% humidity. And yeah, it withers, it dies. But it's a natural process. It's not some great conquest that they can fight against. Like a mere flower that fails in the heat of the sun. So the rich man fails. How? Sometimes old age, sometimes sickness, sometimes calamity. We were watching videos of people who are living in the countryside and they raise some animals and they try to live a peaceful, quiet life. One of the men shared his story. He was quite rich. The economy changed. His business disappeared. He became not just bankrupt, but owing huge amounts of money. And so he decided to drop out and go live in the woods. That happens. You know, he thought for sure he had great confidence in his business and in himself and in his abilities, and he lost it all. And his confidence being in himself broke him because he now saw himself truly. How powerful are you? Can you really take on the whole world? When things are going well, we like to think we can. I, in my own power, have done this. We build monuments to ourselves. I remember, I can get away with this because I know I haven't mentioned it here. I remember seeing a sculpture. It was a block of granite with a man with a chisel, chiseling himself out of the block of granite. And it's called the Self-Made Man. And I said, if ever there were an idol from my generation, that would be it. I made myself. That Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. You know, that is the idol of our age. But we have to face eventually that we're not. We may not face it in this lifetime. It may be when we stand before God. But we will have to face that, like the flower of the field, we can fail and pass away. Sometimes it comes through persecution. You become a believer. It's talking about brothers here. It's not talking about the wicked godless. Brothers. But if you desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. That is a promise in 2 Timothy 3:12. If you're trying to live for God, which every Christian should do, you will face persecution. In Hebrews 10, we learn that they had suffered great persecutions and had compassion on those in prison. And it says, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You know, the believers who had property faced at various times under the Roman persecutions the seizure of everything they had. At one point, the government promised that if you turned in a Christian and they were found to be Christians and wouldn't deny Christ, all their property would be yours. So the neighbors were turning in their neighbors. Children turning in their own parents to get their property. It says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How can you do that? Well, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. One that won't fade away like the grass. We have treasure in heaven. Right? And we're called to store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. And so they were willing to suffer the loss of everything for Christ. And that's important. We need to consider not just how fleeting life is, but how fleeting wealth is. I've heard many stories of people who earned money, lost the money, earned more, lost more. I heard a few gamblers try to tell that story, but I always doubt them. that oh, I was once, you know, I had won so much money, but you know, then I lost it all. Yeah, but people do. They build a business, like the man I was just talking about, and the business is going well, and they think they have it all, and then they lose it. And some of them have a stronger spirit and do it again, and the third time. But what ultimately happens? I love the book of Ecclesiastes. Many people don't understand that book, but I see it. Solomon, the richest man of his age, the wisest man apart from Christ who ever walked the earth, explored all the things the world has to offer. You know, hedonism in the extreme, worldliness in the extreme, materialism. He tried it all. He had what did the child say? He had 700 wives and 300 porcupines? 1,000? He tried it all. What does he say? You know, that's the book. It says, as he came, speaking of the wealthy man, as he came from his mother's womb, so he shall go again. Naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that may be carried away in the hand. He says, this is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to one who toils after the wind? You know, if all we're looking to earn is the big house and the fancy car. I remember as a child, we lived in Virginia Beach for a few years. And to go fishing, we'd go to this pier down. We had to go through the rural area. We'd go past this town called Pungo. It had a town well and a bunch of tar paper shacks. I remember going, Dad, why is there a Cadillac, one of the really big ones, parked in front of one of those tar paper shacks? I was like 12 or 13 at the time. He said, well, that's for going to church on Sunday, so that they appear to be somebody. So they live in a tar paper shack and have a car that, an older Cadillac, but a car that costs more than the shack. And that was how they wanted to live. But those things are fleeting. They will leave us. They are toiling after the wind. We should toil. Working hard is part of Scripture. It commands it. It advocates it. Sloth and laziness are condemned. But what are we working for? Our pleasure? Our things? Or eternity? You know, in Ecclesiastes, it goes on to say that if a man has wealth and the ability to enjoy it, this is a gift of God. Don't misunderstand me. But what is the purpose of our heart? What are we focused on? The things of this world are fleeting, but even more than that, you know, all the rich men have to consider the fact that they could lose their money or that they'll die one day. You know, that's why they build monuments to themselves and have endowments and get buildings named after them and all of that, to try and have it last. But there's one thing more the Christian has. When you become a Christian, what happens? I want to read Philippians 7 through 11. I need to hurry a little bit, but this is an important passage. Remember the Apostle Paul, he talks elsewhere about how he was kind of a rising star in Judaism. You know, advancing beyond others of his own age. He was destined, probably, to have his own school one day. And, you know, he would be powerful. He would have people who took care of him. He would have a place. He would be secure. And he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So everything Paul had, everything he was working for, everything he had struggled so hard to gain. I mean, if you've been to college, you know how much work it can be to pass. You know, think about it. If you want to be the top, the cream of the crop, be it in high school, in college, in anything, huge amount of work. He must have devoted a lot of his energy, a lot of his life, his strength, made great sacrifices. You know, I remember people complaining, oh, you know, your college kids make so much money, it's not fair. It's like, yeah, when I was studying 20, 30 hours a week in high school, what were you doing? When I was in college doing 60-hour school weeks and 20-hour work weeks to pass college, what were you doing? You know, there's a reward. But what if that reward is not the right reward? What if you're working for the wrong things? What if you're only getting things that actually hinder your access to Christ? Remember the story of the rich young ruler? He had all this wealth and he says, oh, I've kept all the law. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. Matthew 19. And Jesus says to him, well, there's one thing you lack. Jesus knows his heart, knows what he loves. Now, again, he's not advocating socialism. Give all your money to the poor, not for socialist reasons, but because you're an idolater. Your money is more important to you than God. And to prove that to you, go give it away. And the man left sad because he had great possessions. You know, it's funny, the disciples say to Jesus, you know, or Jesus says to them first, you know, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. I tell you again, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They assumed that the rich had everything. They had God's blessing because they were rich. They had the ability to pay for all the sacrifices that were needed. They could be diligent in all of their efforts for God's kingdom and for his glory. And that therefore they were the ones most likely to go to heaven. And Jesus is saying, no, only with great difficulty. Because their love for their money can stand in the way of their love for God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? And Jesus then makes that all-important statement. Who can be saved? With man, this salvation. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You know, it counts not upon the work of man, but on the choice of God, the love of God. Because men work for the wrong things. What is the rich then? What is their humiliation if they have everything they need? What is their humiliation? What should they be boasting in? Well, Proverbs 18, 10 and 12 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is saved. The rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. But before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. You know, his strong wall does nothing for him. James says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Everything the man has is meaningless. We've been watching, or I used to love to watch, shows about people remodeling homes when I lived back east. Because back east, now this is 30 years ago, a $350,000 home had a leaking roof, broken floors, and a drug-infested neighborhood. Now imagine what it costs today. Well, today the whole area has collapsed. But people would buy older homes and they would fix them up. And the question was always, well, you spend $50,000 on a new kitchen, how much are you going to get back when you sell the house? Now, maybe 10% if you're lucky. They'd buy a house for $300,000 or $400,000. They'd put $300,000 or $400,000 into it, and it'd be worth $400,000. But what if, you know, you look at that and you say, but you know, this is my forever home. And I want that marble in the entryway so as people come into my home, they recognize what a wonderful place this is and what a great person I am. And what happens when your company calls you into the office and says, we're shutting down the plant here, and if you want to work for us, you know, go to another city. Your forever home is now, oh man, I don't, you know, I owe as much money, more money than I can get for selling the house, and I got to move. You know, all my effort, all my labor, all my sweat equity, lost. Not only that, but now I'm going to be carrying this debt when I move, and I won't be able to buy a new house. And that's really where the rich man is. All the things I've struggled to make as an atheist, as an unbeliever, they're not really meaningful to me. I could have been doing things for the kingdom of God. I could have been doing things for my family, real things for my family, not giving them, you know, expensive gifts. A lot of times the unbeliever, the rich, realize, you know, I've had it all wrong. I've earned for myself, you know, this mansion, but it's fleeting, it's gone. It's vapor. When it's tested by God, it will be burned up. What have I done to earn a reward in heaven? And so they have to humble themselves. Everything I am, everything I've done, has no more meaning before God than what the poor have. And they should boast in that humiliation. I have given up everything for Christ. I have acknowledged that all the things that used to be treasures to me, the wealth, the cars, the power, the prestige, you know, you may be keeping some of those things, but they are not what your purpose is. What is the purpose of man? Another catechism question. The whole purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Right? Is that what we're working for? The rich have found out, no, it isn't. And so they understand now that everything is rubbish. And they come before God empty-handed. God, I have nothing to offer. Right? That is their humiliation, and that is what they boast. All those things cannot save my soul. All those things are not helpful. And so the poor can boast in all that God has given them, and so can the rich. But God has given them those things as their humiliation. They have set aside all they thought was important. Now they have a new thing that's important. The new center of their life is no longer wealth, it's God. And they see those things, they're a stumbling block, they're a temptation, they're a trial. They can be lost. You know, thieves steal and rust corrodes and things wear out. You know, where is my heart? It's with Christ, and they can boast in that. That now I have Christ. Now I have hope. Now we need to remember that in Christ, we really are all equal. You know, James gets very upset about them saying to the poor man, sit in the corner, and the rich man, hey, come sit here next to me. Let everybody see you. Sit up front. Because that's man's temptation. In Colossians 3:11, Paul says, here, meaning in Christ, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, the passage can be a little confusing, but think about it. In the Roman Empire, the Romans felt they were the great culture, and everybody else was a barbarian. The Greeks thought pretty much the same thing. They were very arrogant. The Jews, we are the people of God, and you uncircumcised are not. I've even had that in the church. We had a Messianic Jewish fellow. Oh, you second covenant believers. You know, you don't have a place in the millennial kingdom. That's for us. You know, Paul is saying, no, no, no. Right? We are all brothers in Christ. The barbarian, the Scythians, I didn't even know who they were. because they don't really come onto Europe's radar in European history. They were the barbarian hordes from probably Iran. They were mounted soldiers, archers, and like the barbarians of Mongolia, they were very proficient with bows. The stories of the Amazon women may well be a reference to their wives. Their women fought with bows. They used short bows, and they were very lethal. And some scholars think that's where the myth of the Amazons comes from. They were destroyers. They were the ones who crippled Darius, ruined the Medes, the Persians, the Assyrians, all of them. Their biggest thorn in the flesh was coming from the other direction. They were the ones who humbled them all. But they were considered the worst of savages. They had no homes. They had no lands. They had no crops. They just, they traveled around as herdsmen, and they raided and stole. And the slave, the same, people who were despised, the barbarians and Scythians and slaves, the lowest, the self-important, the self-righteous Jew, the Roman, the Greek, the circumcised. So none of that matters. God didn't choose you because of your greatness. That's a myth that needs to be destroyed. Salvation is a matter of grace, free, unmerited gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. The faith isn't even your own, but it's a gift of God. Not of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Man hates that. We want to be the first round draft pick, right? We want to be chosen. I remember when I became a Christian, somebody trying to explain to me that God, because he sees all things, the beginning and the end, looked down through time and saw me and said, wow, Mark's going to be a really great guy. I need him on my team. He'll make me better. And I'm like, but that's not what the Bible says. New Christian of a few weeks. But that's what man wants. But we are all equal in Christ. He did not choose the rich man because he's rich. He did not choose the pastor because he was going to become a pastor. He chose them because he selected some people for his glory and for his grace to be shown. We need to remember that God doesn't need anything. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Paul asks the rhetorical question in Romans 11. Who has known the mind of God, or who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he must be repaid? For through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. He doesn't need anything from us. We don't improve God. We don't make him better. We don't make him happier than he could have been without us. He has done this to show his grace. Now you might ask, well then how then can we say we get a reward? As we talked about the reward earlier, that's one of the blessings we are given. I want to read you a story from Mark. Mark chapter 12, 41 through 44, and we'll close here. Jesus is sitting down opposite the treasury and watching people put in money, and many rich people put in large sums. Usually we're told elsewhere, the blowing of trumpets. That if trumpeters come, they blow the trumpet and everybody would look, and then they pour in large amounts of money into the offering. But a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins that make up a penny. And so he called his disciples and said she'd put in more than all the rest. God doesn't need the money. He needs our heart. Well, he wants our heart. He wants that desire from us. Do we love him? Do we submit to him? Is he really the purpose, is glorifying him and enjoying him forever, the purpose of our life? Now I ask kind of a trick question. Would we rather be low or high, rich or poor, frail or strong, broken or whole? I would have been better to ask, where is your mighty fortress? What is that? Is your focus, would you rather be in self or in Christ? Can you say, as the psalmist does in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and is my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Is he really the center of our lives? Let us pray.